So you went to bed, and the world was just as you thought it should be. You understood what was going on, and you could predict the result. And then you woke up the next morning, and you turned the news on, and you thought that perhaps you were dreaming. You pinched yourself, you spoke to your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, and you said, "Is this for real?" And it happened twice in 2016. It happened the morning the Brexit result was announced, and nobody saw that coming. All the talking heads on the television, they knew it couldn't possibly happen. The system wouldn't allow it. People were far too sensible to vote for something like that. And just a few months later, it happened with Trump in America. Who saw that one coming? No. It doesn't fit with the way we saw the world. Surely the American people are far too sensible to vote for something like that. But it shook us. It woke us up. We discovered that the world actually wasn't what we thought it was. The view of reality that we held was broken. It was faulty. We were deluded and we were deceived. It seems to me that many people need to go through a similar kind of spiritual earthquake. Because the way you view yourselves before God is not reality. For many people, the view they have of themselves in their standing before God is actually a delusion. Many people hold a worldview they believe is Christian, but it's a worldview that Scripture utterly rejects and throws out. So perhaps we need to be shaken, to have the things that we take for granted tested, to see whether they really hold water. To test whether your instincts are right or not, whether the majority view is right. We need to face up to this deadly delusion. It's around the question, are you good enough for heaven? Are you good enough for heaven? When you ask that question, many people will say, "Yeah, of course I am. I'm not perfect, but my good outweighs my bad." Other people say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly better than the guy down the road. He does this. I've heard he does that, and I'm much better than him. I'm a decent law-abiding citizen. I put money in the charity box. I help old ladies across the road. I'm sure I'll be good enough for God." I think it's the majority perspective. It's a kind of complacency. Sit back in a confidence in our own goodness. Don't any of you have ever sat on an aeroplane just before takeoff? There's always a few people who are shaking wildly in terror. But then you get the kind of businessman who flies every week and he sits back with his magazine. And as the stewardess asks for his attention to give the safety talk, "Oh, I've heard that before. I'm confident. I'm complacent." But the stewardess will always come along and shake his shoulder and say, "Please, sir, listen. You might not have it right. You might be just a little overconfident, a little too complacent. And in an emergency, that could prove fatal." How much more important that we are not overconfident and complacent when it's our eternal souls that are on the line. When we're talking about life after death. So I want to encourage you this evening as we turn to God's word to look carefully at God's assessments of whether you are good enough, to put your own assessment up to be challenged and tested. Ephesians chapter 2 is talking to Christians, but it starts by describing what Christians were before they came to faith. And Paul, as he writes, says, "Well, we all lived like that." So this is how the Bible views every person who is not yet a Christian. This is God's perspective on every person who has not yet come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 describes how God sees people. And I warn you, if you are complacent, if you think you're good enough, then God's view is going to shake you. Because the first thing the scripture says is that you are dead in trespasses and sins. Sometimes you go up in the attic, there's a bad smell. Perhaps a little bird has got in there. And the aroma just penetrates everything. It's horrible. Eventually you find the corpse. You find it to be lifeless, decaying. It can't move. There's no vitality there at all. And as offensive as this is, Scripture looks at each one of us and says, in your nature, you're just like that corpse, spiritually now, as you stand before the Lord. There's an absence of life. There's a stench of death. You're unable to fulfill what the Lord requires of you. Your spiritual death is manifest in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean just little failures, little mistakes. These are conscious and deliberate actions against God's standard of holiness, against God's standard of righteousness. It gets worse, because as we move into verse 2, we find that we're walking according to the course of the world. This fallen environment, polluted by sin. And not only that, we're also under the influence of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of evil that is at work in every sinful human being. Those are the things on the outside. But we have enemies on the inside as well. We have problems on the inside, because Scripture here describes the non-Christian as sons of disobedience. On the outside, we have the world and the devil. On the inside, we have our own rebellious nature. We are deliberately rejecting God, shaking our fist at Him. The picture is that if you are not a Christian, or you're standing in enemy territory, you're dressed in an enemy uniform, you're taking commands from the enemy commander, and you are shaking your fist at God. Verse 3 tells us more about our rebellion. Once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This rebellion against God is defined by our self-gratification. We're not living to please God. God's word says we're to love Him and serve Him with all our hearts, our strength, mind, soul, everything. But we don't do that. Our nature has been distorted by sin, so that we live to gratify our own flesh, our own bodies, our own minds. We live for the things that feel good to us. We live for the things that we think are good. And we pay little attention to what God says is good. We don't want to know. We like God if He's out there somewhere, not too close, but looking out for me. But we don't like the idea of a God who comes right up close and personal and makes demands on the way that we live. Sinful humanity, then, trapped in this fallen nature, is described here as by nature children of wrath. Each and every one of us, because of this state of rebellion, find ourselves deserving punishment from God. We find ourselves as justly and righteously the objects of God's anger because of our rebellion against Him. So if you think you are good enough for God, if you think that somehow God's going to pat you on the back and let you off the little bits, Scripture says you're deluded. If you are trusting in being good enough, it's a deadly delusion. Because it's blinding you to the sickness of sin. And if you don't know you're sick, you won't go for the medicine. You need the correct diagnosis and the correct treatments. So it's a deadly delusion. What's the cause of confusion? Why are we so wrong? Perhaps this is shaking you, and you're thinking, how could I possibly be wrong? I know myself better than anyone else knows me. No one else knows my inner thoughts. I think I'm good enough. Everyone else thinks I'm good enough. How could the majority be wrong? So can I ask you to humor me for a few minutes, to just play along for the sake of argument? Let's think, what if Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is true? What if it is true of you? Let's imagine that for the sake of argument, that you are dead in sin. Imagine for the sake of argument that your whole nature is biased in rebellion against God. That you live in an atmosphere of an anti-God world which exerts a pressure on you. That the devil is also at work, tempting you and prodding you, pushing you into sin. That he's manipulating you with hostile intent. And that you are bent on self-gratification of your body and of your mind. Let's just imagine that all of that is true. And then we ask the question, are you good enough for heaven? Would you answer that question honestly? Would you answer that question honestly if you really were dead in trespasses and sins? No, you would not. You wouldn't be able to judge yourself accurately. Your view would be distorted. You'd want to paint yourself in the best light. It would be a bit like your Facebook page. You'd be listing all the good bits, all the things you like other people to know about, all the things you think they're going to give you a thumbs up. And you'd be hiding the bad bits, the things that you would never post for other people to see. And that's how you would assess yourself. You'd keep your assessment superficial. Just look at the surface, the good things you do. Or you'd be afraid, perhaps, to look too deep. You would set your own standard of good. You'd set yourself a standard that you could reach. If Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is true of you, while your assessment of yourself would be a completely unreliable. In fact, Scripture says that the heart of man is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. You can't afford to rely on your own assessments. You can't see the depths of your heart. You're deliberately and willfully ignorant of the extent of your sin. Why does God come to such a different view when he assesses us? What is it that makes God come to such a different assessment of us? Well, two reasons. First of all, he applies his standard of good and not your standard of good. In Exodus 20, we have a record of God's law written in stone and given to Moses. It's a revelation of God's perfect character, the requirements that he has for his people. And he begins with the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Straight away, we've broken God's law. Because unless you've put God first in every single decision that you've ever made, you've fallen short here. Even if on only one occasion you've lived up to your own standard and turned a blind eye, a deaf ear to God's words, then you've fallen short. And that's just the first commandment. And then the other commandments tell us how this works out in our idolatry and our immorality, in our breaking the Sabbath and blaspheming, in our murders and our hatred and our lusts and our adultery and our lying and our stealing. This is God's standard. It's not our standard. James, in his letter, tells us that if you've broken the law in one part, you've broken it all. I think sometimes we view God's law like windscreens. You get a chip in your windscreen, you can call Autoglass, If you're fully comp, they'll do it for free. They'll polish it up and you'll still get through the MOT. No one will ever see it. But that's not what God's law is like. You can't polish up the little bit that you've broken. God's law is like a priceless crystal vase. And one crack destroys the whole thing. And we've broken all of God's laws. If we search our hearts by God's standards, Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39, the Lord Jesus tells us that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do you do living up to that standard? How do you do when you take the Lord's standard and not your own? We fall short. The Lord sets a perfect standard, reflecting his absolute holiness, reflecting his moral perfection, his purity. And when that standard is shone as a searchlight into our hearts, we find that we can't hide. We can't claim to be good enough. We know we've fallen short. Our conscience condemns us. The first reason then that God comes to such low assessment of us is that he uses his standard of good and not ours. But the second reason he comes to such a low assessment of us is that he applies that standard all the way down. You're conscious of certain thoughts and so on, but we recognize also that there's a subconscious element to us. There's an area of our being that we're just not aware of. And there are great depths in the human soul. When the psalmist contemplated his human makeup, he found such knowledge was too wonderful for him. He couldn't understand. God knew why he got up and lay down, why he went in and went out. But these motivations were hidden from the psalmist himself. God knows the entirety of our being. Every part of us, our bodies, our minds, our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his words in Matthew 15, explained that sin comes from the heart, from the hidden depths of the fallen human nature. Matthew 15 and verse 19. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. Because God looks at our hearts, then our mere outward religion is not good enough. It's not sufficient. God shines his spotlight deep to the very depths of our being. He requires this perfection in every part, a holistic holiness, a holistic purity, with no defilements at all. And when he applies that standard, and he applies it all the way down to the depths of our being, he finds spiritual death, demonic subjection, conformity to a fallen world, rebellion rooted in selfishness and self-satisfaction. And so what appears to us as good when we compare ourselves is an offensive, rotting, stinking mess to the Lord. And it's his opinion that matters, not ours. It doesn't matter how many likes you've got on Facebook. If the Lord presses the dislike button, that overrules the whole thing. I know this is uncomfortable. It's that shaking, it's that shocking, it's that challenging us to stop taking for granted the things of which we are so confident. I want you to wake up from complacency and compare yourself to the Lord's standards. Yes, it's uncomfortable, but so is the surgeon's knife. Yet it's therapeutic. Can you afford to be wrong? Can you afford to rely on your own assessments? Are you so confident of your righteousness that you're willing to stand before God and tell him how good you are when his word tells us how bad we are. You need to understand the diagnosis before the remedy will make any sense. And that's what I want to go to now. I'm not telling you these things just to depress you and to bring you down. I'm telling you these things so that we can move on to God's saving solution and see what the Lord has done to rescue people like us. At the moment, we're like dead, rotting fish being carried downstream in the mouth of an evil snake. What would the Lord do for people like us? Well, verse 4 to 10 tells us. Again, it's talking to Christians. It's telling Christians what the Lord has done to them. And this is the great thing. They were like that. But now something has changed. They were in that state of deadness and now they're not. Something remarkable has happened when these people became Christians. And as a preacher, I'm commissioned to offer God's remedy to you. If you see your need, if you accept God's condemnation of you in your sin, that I can hold out to you on his behalf an offer of grace and an offer of mercy to all who would receive it. You see, there's nothing described in these verses which God can't do for you. Many of us here can say, the Lord has done that for me. I was dead and now I'm alive. You haven't experienced that yet. But the Lord can do it to you too. So listen carefully to what the Lord promises. There's an implicit promise here. He'll do these things for everyone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we hear that even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive. We're in a new condition. We're not corpses anymore. I can't do that. It's not a magic trick. There's no way of performing a resurrection from the dead. This is a miracle. This is an action of God. This old life of death, characterized by sin and trespass and disobedience, taken away. And in place of it is given this new condition, an obedient life. A life in line with the plans and purposes of God. But he doesn't just give a new condition. He places us in a new position in verse 6. No longer in the main current of the world as it carries us downstream towards hell and destruction. No, now raised up and seated in the very presence of Christ in heavenly places. Now, we read from chapter 1. We saw that Christ was raised to this position, a position of victory, a position of authority with all the world and all the devil and all his authorities and powers beneath the Lord's feet. And the Christian is raised to be seated with Christ. Speaks to us of victory, of deliverance, of rescue from the sins that enslave us. Rescue from the patterns of the world that we're so powerless to break from. Is that enough? The text goes on. Not just a new condition and a new position, but a new possession. Verse 7. We become recipients. Demonstrations of the exceeding riches of his grace shown in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Is the Almighty God, a mighty God who's so good, who's so generous that Scripture can say God is love. His whole being is characterized by love and by giving. And he gives us the riches of that grace immeasurably. He doesn't just give us a small gift. He doesn't just give us a little piece of grace. He gives us himself. He sends us his Son. And bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ is the immeasurable riches of God's grace. You try and imagine a situation of need. Well, God's grace overflows abundantly, overwhelms any situation of need that you can possibly imagine. The worst of worst possible situations becomes bearable when you know that the God of all grace has turned to you and is showing you his favor. What a possession. What a possession. But there's something more here, because in verse 10 we're told of a new creation. That God has done this. God has taken us from our state of decay, breaking down in our sin, and created us into something new and into something good. A changed nature. No longer sons of disobedience. No longer by nature children of wrath. Now is something different, a new creation. Built up, recreated into the realm of God's redeeming grace. A radical overhaul. You see, some people are mistaken. They think perhaps that Christianity is a change from one culture to another. You can change your religion, or you can change your culture. You just decide to do different rituals, to quote a different creed. But that's not how the scriptures describe becoming a Christian. The scriptures tell us that to become a Christian is to be completely overhauled. Start from scratch and build up something that was dead, something that had no good in it whatsoever. And God does this as a miracle of grace. You see, everything we've described flows from the rich mercy and great love of God. Back in verse 4, God's mercy, in which he holds back the punishment which is ours by right. He doesn't apply to us what we deserve. He holds back his wrath. God's love creates a solution. Finds a way for such sinful beings to be restored to this position of relationship with God. Christianity is not just about being forgiven in the sense of God saying, well, it doesn't matter, I'll let you off that. If that's your idea of Christianity, it falls far short. Christianity is the complete restoration of a sinful human being into the relationship which we were always meant to hold with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. It flows from God's mercy. Verse 8, it comes by grace, a gift that we don't deserve. God choosing to show us his favor. Again, verse 8, it's a gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's simply freely given. Verse 9, that excludes any possibility of pride. Any possibility of self, any possibility of the ego expressing itself. It was the heart of our sinful rebellion. God excludes it all and saves by sovereign intervention into the lives of sinful people. He gives us one more thing in these verses. He gives us a new ambition in verse 10. Before, we were walking according to the course of this world, doing what we wanted, living simply to please ourselves and satisfy our flesh. But now, We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared. His plan, his purpose. The Christian is given a new ambition. The Christian can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Christian can say, my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the point. Every point of need described in verses 1 to 3 is met in the gospel proclaimed in verses 4 through 10. These Ephesian Christians had heard the gospel and found that the Lord Jesus Christ met them at every point of need that God's law exposed. Many of us here and many Christians throughout the ages have discovered the same thing. That as much as God's law condemns you, God's grace can redeem you in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to them can happen to you. And so we need to ask the final question is, well, what happened to them? How did this change come about in their experience? And the simple answer is that they received the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing was in him and through him. All of God's immeasurable grace packaged up in the baby that we celebrate at Christmas time. All of God's immeasurable grace flowing out to sinners through the man hung on a cross that we celebrate at Easter time. It's a package deal. The Christians found that when they received Jesus, they received all the virtues of his perfect life. And when they received Jesus, they received all the effects of his death when he became a curse for sin and took sin upon himself. They found that the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in them to raise them from their spiritual death to a position of such privilege in God's grace. They found that the Lord's victory and ascension over all evil was the grounds for their own victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. In short, Christ swallows up sin. And if you have Christ, he'll swallow up your sin. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ? God offers this grace every time the gospel is preached, and it is received simply by faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is not just believing facts, it's not an intellectual assent. Faith is a laying hold of, a taking hold of what God offers in his words, so that you don't just receive the information. You receive Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in to live within you. Christ in you becomes the hope of glory. You receive Jesus Christ, and Jesus saves. The Lord simply asks you to take him at his word, to throw off your old life, your old spiritual death, to hand it over to him. And instead, take Jesus Christ to be your all in all. Rely on Jesus Christ and stop trying to save yourselves. Rely on Jesus Christ to save you completely. And the promise of God's word is that the Lord Jesus Christ will never turn away anyone who comes to him, confessing their need, crying out to him for mercy. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized your need? Are you still dead in trespasses and sins? There's only one name in heaven and on earth by which men can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can solve all the problems that sin raises. And in the name of the Lord, I offer him to you tonight. If you feel your needs, if you recognize your sinful depravity by the standard that God set, he says, come to him. And the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Will you take Jesus tonight? I can't offer you anything else. I see the need as Scripture paints it. I only know of one solution. Will you take him tonight? Will you take the Lord Jesus Christ and cast your life on him and know all the gifts and privileges that the Lord promises to us? Amen.